Good morning. I want to invite you to open your Bibles, not to John, but to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. We're going to take a break from our study through the Gospel of John for the next several Sundays for the season of Advent. Technically, Advent started last Sunday. Last Sunday would have been the first Sunday of Advent, but this morning we're going to begin a three-week sermon series to help us to think about the coming of Christ in the flesh. Our text this morning will be 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. God's word says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning and we want to acknowledge, Father, that we are not sufficient for such things. Who is sufficient for such things as your word? And yet, Father, I thank you for Paul's words to the Corinthians, who said that our sufficiency comes from God. Lord, you are the one who makes us sufficient, both to proclaim your word and to hear your word. And so, Father, we pray this morning that as we look to your word, as we meditate upon the incarnation and what that means, Father, we pray that you would move in our hearts and our minds and our lives by your Spirit. Father, we pray that you would truly open our ears so that we might hear the word, open our eyes so we can behold wonderful things in your word. Father, would you even take those that may be dead this morning and make them alive. Give new life in Christ. Lord, your word says that when it goes forth, it will not return void. So Lord, may your word bear much fruit this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a word that we use a lot during Christmas and during the Advent season that you probably aren't even aware that you use and think about quite often. And that is the word appear. Kids, for you during Christmas season, or especially on Christmas morning, suddenly presents appear under the tree. Or perhaps your stockings suddenly appear to be filled on Christmas morning. For moms and dads, larger numbers appear on our credit card statements this time of year. In the most famous and probably most read passage at Christmas time, at least since Charlie Brown Luke chapter 2, verse 9, we read, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them." And two of the most famous Christmas hymns, both specifically mention Christ appearing. O Holy Night. We're going to sing that at the end of our service this morning. It says, "Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth." Or, O come, Emmanuel. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear." And that is truly what Advent is about. It is remembering that the Son of God did in fact appear. The second person of the Trinity appeared. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And yet, how many people at Christmas actually ponder the reason for which the Son of God appeared? My family and I went on a walk a few nights ago, and we saw several lawns with the sign, "Jesus is the reason for the season." And that's true. That's a nice cliche. But what was the reason for his appearance at all? Why is there even a season? Why was he born? Why did the Son of God appear? And that is what we want to meditate on and ponder and think about and study together over the next 3 Sundays. Why did the Son of God appear? Now, given the fact that the Bible gives us many answers to that question, we're going to zoom in for the next 3 weeks on something very specific that the Bible says as to why the Son of God appeared. And we read it in our text a few moments ago. You could consider this the theme verse for these 3 sermons. And that is 1 John 3, verse 8. "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." That's why the Son of God appeared, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, it can be difficult and easy for us to think as we look around our world, as we experience our own personal sin, as we have strife within our marriages, as we witness the sins of our children, it can be really easy for us to just think, man, the works of the devil seem really alive and well to me. But what I want you to see over the next 3 sermons as we draw closer and closer to Christmas is that Jesus' defeat over the devil was a clear and decisive victory. And that victory has practical implications for your life personally, for your family, and for the entire cosmos. And so this morning, I want to show you from 1 John chapter 3, three reasons why the Son of God appeared. And the first is this: the Son of God appeared to take away sin. The Son of God appeared to take away sin. Now, before we get into our text, just a little bit of context. I was actually chatting with a brother earlier before we gathered for worship, and it's difficult to discern exactly the context in which John is writing to, but it's evident from what John says here that there were within the church and the people that John were writing to antinomians, antinomian meaning without law, those who sin blatantly, we'll see in a moment, without regard for God's laws. But he's also addressing his children. And you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 1, John says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." He's writing this primarily to his children, to the children of the faith. Notice what he says then in verse 2. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." But we know that when he appears, that's referring to his second coming, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. John wants his children in the faith to know, you're not yet what you're going to be. In other words, you're still in a battle. There is still sin, but one day, when Christ appears, you will be made just like him. But then John wants to clarify some things in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Two things John mentions in verse 4, sin and lawlessness. And he says that those who practice sinning also practice lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. I mentioned that big word antinomian earlier. In Greek, that's what this word is. Okay, lawlessness. So what is lawlessness exactly? Well, it is having a blatant disregard and a rebellious attitude towards the law of God. I ran across a prime example of lawlessness a few years ago. Several of you here enjoy watching Western movies. It's not my favorite genre of movies, but one year my dad wanted Mary and I to watch a Western movie called Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. Now, one of the reasons he wanted us to watch this movie is because there's a song that was written specifically for this movie that my dad and I both like called Raindrops Keep Falling on My Head, which, if those of you have seen that movie, it's the strangest scene. There is no rain at all during that scene. It's quite ridiculous. But anyway, so there I am watching this movie, and I'm utterly shocked by the amount of complete lawlessness, not for the antagonists, but for the protagonists, the people you're supposed to be cheering for, the ones that you're supposed to be rooting for. They are robbing banks, robbing trains, killing at will. There's deception. There's covetousness. There's illicit relationships. They're running from the law. You know, a Western movie. But that's lawlessness. Okay, these men had a blatant disregard for what? For man's laws. And you could hardly separate their daily life, their normal living, from their lawlessness. In many ways, it defined them. That's what John's talking about here. But it's not an utter disregard for man's laws. It's an utter disregard for God's laws. Dishonoring your mother and father is just normal. Ignoring and habitual deferring away from the Sabbath is habitual. Adultery, that's not that big of a deal. It's just a white lie. But John is not talking about just occasional lawlessness and then I repent. Okay? Butch Cassidy wasn't going to a brother in Christ saying, I'm really struggling with robbing trains right now and I really want prayer for that. No, this is talking about a habitual lawlessness. And we see that actually in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. That word practice is very important. If you're going to understand our passage this morning, you're going to have to understand this word practice. It shows up 5 times in the 7 verses we're looking at. In Greek, it's a word that has a broad meaning. It can refer to moral actions, but it can also refer to physical actions as well, like someone who is a carpenter or a craftsman. But the meaning of the word practice isn't as important, at least in this passage, as the tense of the verb. You see, in all of its usages in this passage, this word practice is in what is known as the present tense. Now, in Greek, the present tense represents an ongoing action, a repeated action, or a state of being happening now. That's the present tense. Think about someone who practices, right? That's that word, practices. Think about someone who practices medicine. Okay, it's what they do day in and day out as it pertains to their career. Medicine, in many ways, defines them. It's what they do. John is talking about those who make a practice of sinning. It's an ongoing, repeated action, a state of being. Right? You need to keep that in mind as we continue to work through this text. Look at verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. Okay, here's our first reason John gives us for why the Son of God appeared. To take away sin. The sin he just described in verse 4. That ongoing practice of sin and lawlessness. The Son of God, the Word, became flesh to take that life away from you. Now, some of you have experienced in your past a lawless life, where at some point in your life, you had a blatant disregard for the Ten Commandments, a blatant disregard for what God's Word says. But then what happened? The Son of God took away that life from you. Amen? Praise God. The reason the Son of God appeared was to take away sin. And the reason that the Son of God can do that is because in him there is no sin. You see that in verse 5? You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. You see, the Lamb of God can take away your sin because the Lamb of God was spotless and without blemish. But it's not just sin, right? It's lawlessness. And lawlessness implies breaking the law, which implies guilt. So when you practice lawlessness, there's also a guilty, you're guilty before God. So it's not just sin that the Son of God appeared to take away, but it's even our guilt. Because he is righteous by faith in Christ, we can receive his righteousness and our guilt can be cleared, done away with, removed from us. In him, there is no sin. And that's important because the fact that the Son of God is without sin is actually the foundation for what John says next in verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now that's a verse that can make Christians really, really nervous. It can make Christians nervous on the one hand because it seems to imply that at some point in the Christian life, I can become sinless. At some point in this life, I can actually reach perfection. It's actually what John Wesley, right? We often sing a lot of hymns by Charles Wesley. They were brothers. And John Wesley did a lot of great things for Christendom, but he had it wrong here. He believed that at some point in the Christian life, you could achieve perfection before glory. That's not what this verse is saying. But this verse can also make Christians really, really nervous because we all know I still sin. I sinned yesterday. I sinned last week. I'm going to sin tomorrow. I might sin on my way to church this morning. I know I still sin. So does that mean that I have neither seen him or known him? Well, that can't be what it means. Because John says that the opposite is true just a few chapters earlier in his letter. In 1 John 1, verse 8, John actually says, if we say we have no sin, so if we say, hey, I don't sin, I'm sinless, if we say that, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. So that cannot be what it means either. So what does it mean then? Well, once again, this word, keeps on sinning, is in the present tense. In fact, if you look at the Greek, all it says is, it doesn't say keeps on sinning, it just says sins. So, no one who abides in him sins. That's what the Greek says at face value, until you look at the tense of the verb. And that's why the English translations supply the words, keeps on. an ongoing, repeated action, a state of being. It's the same thing earlier that we saw in verse 4 regarding a practice of sinning. It's something ongoing, no repentance, no remorse, no fight to resist or to stop. Let me give one more illustration that I found helpful. Within our own congregation, we have a few men that are particularly skilled at woodworking. In fact, we have one brother who is currently building his own house. And these brothers that are good at woodworking, this is their trade. This is their practice. This is what they do. And in many ways, they enjoy doing it. Now, I, on the other hand, am not good at woodworking. In fact, when I was in high school, I was one of the few boys that really didn't enjoy shop class. We had one assignment. We had to build a kind of a miniature house. And I was the kid that shot himself in the thumb with the nail gun. And it didn't hurt that bad because it went numb right away. I had a lot of fun showing all the girls and watching them freak out as blood's dripping down my thumb. But I'm not good at woodworking. That being said, I can do simple tasks. I can take a hammer, and I can take nails, and I can help build a fence. I can take a hammer and nails. I put together some makeshift raised garden beds from some old wood that was in our yard. Okay, so I can do that. It's not my practice. It's not my trade, and I don't necessarily enjoy doing it all that much. Well, the one who keeps on sinning is like the man skilled in woodwork. Okay, sin is a part of who he is. He's good at it. And it's a regular part of his life. And there's a sense in which he even enjoys doing it. But the one who abides in Christ, that person is like the one who can take a hammer and nails and do a few things. He can still sin, but sin is not ultimately a part of who he is anymore. It does not define his life any longer. It's not his craft. It's not his practice. It's not his trade. And when he does sin, he does not enjoy it. Now, why would that be true for a Christian? It's true for Christians. It's true for you, beloved. Because you abide in Christ, and Christ abides in you. What he says in verse 6, no one who abides in him. Where have we heard that before? Well, perhaps it's on the front of your bulletin every single Sunday. John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. You are united to Jesus Christ. You are united to one in whom there is no sin. And that's why a Christian doesn't make a practice of sinning. He doesn't keep on sinning. It's not because of you. It's because of the one that you abide in and the one who abides in you. Jesus is the reason that you sin less and less. Jesus is the reason that you don't desire the same things that you desired as an unbeliever. Jesus is the reason you actually want to obey his law and you don't want to have blatant lawlessness and disregard for his commands. It's not because you got your act together and decided to go back to church. It's because you are united to Christ. And in Christ, there is no sin. But if that does not describe you, if when it comes to sin, you're actually more like the well-practiced carpenter, then John gives a firm warning. Notice the second half of verse 6. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And that leads to our second point, second reason the Son of God appeared. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil. Look at verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now jump down to verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Okay, so in verses 7 and 8, John gives a litmus test of sorts to know, as verse 10 says, who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. You'll remember Solomon in 2 Kings. Shortly after Solomon is crowned king, Solomon issues a litmus test. He had these two women that came to him, both claiming that the child that was alive, one child died in the night, and both of these mothers are claiming this living child, the one that was left, is their child. And so what does Solomon do? Well, he issues a test to determine which parent the living child belonged to. Well, John issues a test to determine which parent every single person on the planet belongs to, God or the devil. And notice what he says in verse 7. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Now, John uses the word righteous in this one verse two different ways. You have to be careful here how you understand this. In the first instance, he is referring to practical righteousness, or sometimes what we call sanctification. And that's what he's referring to when he says, whoever practices righteousness. That is a statement of our sanctification. We practice righteousness. And that word practice, present tense. Same word, present tense. There's an ongoing pattern of righteousness. You're not perfect. You're still going to sin, but the overall trajectory of your life is that of sanctification, is that of righteousness. But then he uses righteousness differently in the second part of verse 7, when he says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Is righteous as he, Christ, is righteous. That is referring to our justification. Through faith in Jesus, we receive his righteousness, which then makes us positionally righteous, right? We have a right standing before a holy God. Our guilt has been cleared. We've been given the righteousness of Christ. So the first part of verse 7, practical righteousness. The second part of verse 7, positional righteousness. If you're tracking with me, give me one of these. Oh, there's only a few. All right, there we go. A little better. Okay, so here's what John is saying. Evidence of a person's justification, okay, that they have positional righteousness. Evidence of a person's justification is that there is an active life of sanctification, practical righteousness. In other words, evidence that a person is saved is that he practices righteousness. Now, practicing righteousness doesn't save you. Faith alone in Christ alone, by his grace alone, saves us. Amen? But practicing righteousness is evidence that a person truly belongs to Christ. According to John's epistle, practicing righteousness is loving one another, loving your brother, not loving the world or the things in the world. It's walking in the light. It's keeping his commandments. So verse 7, John says it positively. He says, if you practice righteousness, you are righteous. You are a child of God. But then in verse 8, he says it negatively. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Those who make a practice of sinning, remember again, that's we're talking about a pattern of life, no fight, no repentance, but sinning is an ongoing part of their lifestyle. That person, John says, is of the devil. Now, we do not like that kind of language today, especially given the fact that one of the up-and-coming generations, Gen Z, has often been referred to as the snowflake generation. Why are they called the snowflake generation? Because they get easily offended. If you're a Gen Z, not assuming that's true of all Gen Zers, but many, they get offended so easily. This is offensive. If you're living in a habitual, unrepentant pattern of sin, the Bible, not me, the Bible says you are of the devil. Why? Because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Doesn't take long in your Bible reading to get to the devil. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, all is good, all is right, all is holy, all is glorious. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the animals in the garden. And what is the serpent doing? What is Satan doing in the garden? He is practicing lawlessness. Did God's law, did his word, did he actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? You see the contrast? Christians who abide in Christ can't make a practice of sinning because they are united to Christ, and Christ is without sin. But unbelievers, non-Christians, do make a practice of sinning because they are of the devil, and that's what the devil has been doing from the very beginning, sinning. Ultimately, you will reveal who your father is by whose child you act like. And notice the reason that John says these things. I told you earlier, there was people probably in the midst of the true Christians that were saying the opposite of this, that I can be a Christian without following any of God's laws, without having to care about righteousness. Notice why he is telling them these things. Little children, I love that affection. He's tender with them. He's gentle towards them. But he says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous, and whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Do not be deceived, little children. There will be those who claim the name of Christ. They will call themselves Christians, but they make a practice of sinning. They are of the devil. And there are many, many people like that in our world today. There are people like that in our own community. And like John, I don't want you, brothers and sisters, to be deceived. Do not be deceived. Think of some of the acceptable sins in our culture today. Do not be deceived. If a person is living with their boyfriend or their girlfriend in unrepentant immorality, they have neither seen God or known God, regardless of what they may say about their faith. Don't be deceived. If a person claims to be a Christian, But they have no desire at all to gather with the people of God and have never stepped foot in the door of a church. They have neither seen him or known him. Do not be deceived. A person who claims to be a Christian and in the next breath tells you that they identify as LGBTQ, that person is of the devil. Do not be deceived. A person may appear holy and righteous and good on the outside, but if their hearts are filled with bitterness, slander, gossip, and strife without any remorse or any repentance, that person does not know God. How can you be so judgmental? I'm not being judgmental. I'm being biblical. Read the passage. Look at the text. Read it. Read what it says. You can't get around it, nor should you try. It's what the Bible is saying. And the reason, and this is important, the reason this is all true is because when the Son of God appeared, he appeared with a very specific purpose: to destroy the works of the devil in your life. Notice verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared, the reason for the incarnation, the reason for Christmas, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And if the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil, and your life is still defined by the works of the devil, you can't be a Christian. Those two things are incompatible. That's what John is saying. Now, unlike the word practice, which is in the present tense, the word here to destroy is not in the present tense. It's actually in what is known as the aorist tense. What on earth is the aorist tense? Rob Plummer, one of my former Greek seminary professors, says that the aorist tense signifies an action viewed as a single, completed event. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, when Jesus rose from the dead, that was a decisive action to destroy the devil's works. A single, completed event. And given the context of 1 John is dealing with sin, we know that the work of the devil that Jesus destroyed in his death and in his resurrection is sin. Now, that doesn't mean Christians don't still battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. John himself says that in this epistle, that Christians have a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we fight from a position of victory. May 8th, 1945, Victory Day in Europe, that marked the end of World War II. But it's interesting because when you study World War II history, you find that in the few days and even weeks following Victory Day in Europe, there were actually still a few battles going on. Still a few skirmishes happening, even though the Allies had already won. Okay, that's us, beloved. The devil has been defeated. Victory has been declared. Jesus has risen from the dead. And any lingering battle that we face against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we are facing it from a position of victory. The battle's already been won. Sin's power in your life, its grip, its defining nature, its condemnation, all of it's gone. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. No longer does the accuser, no longer does the tempter have any authority over you. And then finally, the Son of God appeared to take away sin. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Finally, the Son of God appeared to give us new hearts. The Son of God appeared to give us new hearts. Notice verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. Now, if that sounds really similar to verse 6, it's because it is. John loves to repeat himself. John loves to look at things from multiple angles. I said in verse 6 that Christians cannot keep on sinning because we abide in Christ, and Christ is without sin. But verse 9 gives us a different angle. In verse 9, the reason that a Christian cannot make a practice of sinning is because of the new birth. A few of you know that I am notorious for dislocating my right shoulder. I have dislocated my shoulder multiple times. I have dislocated my shoulder while sleeping. I have dislocated my shoulder while relaxing on the couch. I have dislocated my shoulder while praying on Pastor Matt's couch. I have even dislocated my shoulder while taking a bath. But the worst time I ever dislocated my shoulder was on a summer. I was building a privacy fence for my backyard, and I had borrowed a handheld auger in order to dig the post holes for the fence. And this was a big auger. And no one told me when I borrowed said auger how exactly to hold the thing. It didn't look complicated. So there I am getting ready to dig the post holes, and I'm holding it out like this. Okay? For those of you who have used the auger, you know this is not good. And the reason this is not good is because it's really easy to lose control of an auger. So what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to kind of hold it right here, so if it jerks, you can kind of use your leg to stop it from jerking. Well, I'm not holding it in here. I'm holding it out here like this. And so I give it a little gas and kind of starts to dig the hole. We're not getting very far. Get a little more gas. All right, it's getting a little better. It's like, that was supposed to be easy. Like, just, you know, up and down. We're out of here in a few minutes. So I give it gas. It's starting to shake. Okay, now we're moving somewhere. I start to lose control and rips my shoulder right out of socket. Quick trip to the ER in a lot of pain. I had no idea how powerful that auger was. And I'm afraid that far too many Christians have no idea how powerful the new birth truly is. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. You see, the new birth is so powerful that someone who is truly born again will not make a practice of sinning. The new birth is so powerful that someone who has God's seed abiding in him, in other words, he's been born of God, he's been born from above, he has a new heart, he has God's spirit, he cannot keep on sinning. Now, again, if you haven't got it in your head yet, remember, keeps on sinning, present tense, ongoing, continual, habitual sinning. That's what we're talking about here. The new birth is so powerful that these things are impossible for those who are truly born again. And when we read of the prophecy in the Old Testament of this new birth, of this new heart in Ezekiel chapter 36, I want you to listen for the reason why God gives us, for why this is so, for why it is that we will obey. This is Ezekiel 36, verse 26. God says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. Here it is. And cause you to walk in my statutes. And be careful to obey my rules. God says, I'm going to actually cause you to obey me. I'm going to cause you to be careful and attentive to my law. And how does he cause you to do that? By giving you a new heart. By causing you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, until the Son of God appeared, God's people didn't have this. They didn't have a new heart. The old covenant Israel, they didn't have this. But when Jesus ascended to heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit so that now every single born again Christian, and that's the only kind of Christian there is, those who are born again, every born again Christian will not make a practice of sinning. He cannot make a practice of sinning because he has been born of God. He's been born again. And here's what that means. It means that every act of obedience, every act of worship, excuse me, every time you trust God in the midst of difficulty, anytime you have peace in the midst of anxiety, anytime you find yourself content in the midst of lacking, even the fact that you love God at all, it's all because you have been born again. It's because God's Spirit abides in you. If conviction of your sin, followed by confession and repentance and asking for forgiveness, if that's the normal way that you deal with sin in your life, don't get used to that. That's not natural. That's supernatural. You do that because God's Spirit is in you. The natural man would never do those kinds of things. The other thing that this means, excuse me, the other thing this means is that living and dwelling in you this very day, right now, is everything that you could need to overcome your sin. Everything that you need to have peace, even though you're really anxious right now. Everything that you need to have joy and love in your marriage. Everything that you need to control your tongue. Everything that you need to be disciplined, to rise early in the morning, to spend time with the Lord. It's yours. You have it because you've been born again. Do not underestimate the power of the new birth. That's why the Son of God appeared, to give us new birth. This is why Christmas matters. If you turn over in your Bibles just two chapters of 1 John 5, Pastor Matt read this earlier. We read in verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now, I love what one pastor pointed out. He said, the Son of God did not have the name Jesus until the incarnation. You realize that? From eternity past, his name wasn't Jesus. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He got the name Jesus when the Word became flesh. And did you notice what John says? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's why the incarnation had to happen, so that you could even be born again. Because until the Word became flesh, that wasn't possible. But when the Word became flesh, it became possible. And it's still true this morning, brothers and sisters, that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ will be born again. That's why all of this matters. Now, one last thing I need to say before we close. And I want to remind you of one more thing that John says in his epistle, and this is really important. When you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father. You see, Satan, we've talked about the devil, right? Satan is called the accuser. And Satan would love to plant just a little seed of doubt in your mind from this sermon, to get you to doubt your salvation. To make you think, well, maybe I'm making a practice of sinning. Listen. I want you to listen to what John says just one chapter earlier. One chapter earlier. He tells his little children in the faith the reason for why he's even writing this letter. 1 John 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, stop there. John tells us, the reason I'm writing this letter, the reason I've written these things, the reason I wrote what we just looked at in chapter 3, understanding the power of the new birth, understanding that Christians don't make a practice of sinning. All I'm writing to you, it's for a reason. It's so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If you do sin, when you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I love what Martin Luther said about this. He said, when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death in hell, you tell him this: I admit I deserve death in hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. We're still going to sin. Sometimes we will stumble in the same sins multiple times. But when we do, what sets a child of the devil apart from a child of God is that a child of God runs to his Father. A child of God runs to his Father and says, Father, I have sinned, but look, there is one who has not sinned. There is one who took the punishment for my sin. There is one who paid the penalty for my sin. There is one who takes all of the accusations I deserve, and he took them upon himself. And Father, even though I've sinned, I am trusting in Jesus. We have an advocate with the Father. And so when we sin, we run to God. We run to our Father. We don't hide. We run to the Father, and we look to Jesus, our advocate. I want you to remember that, because he will forgive you every single
time.
The works of the devil really, truly have been defeated. You really, truly are new and abide in Christ. And you really, truly have a new heart, and you've been born again, and you have God's Spirit living in you. And the reason that any of that is true of you this morning is because 2,000 years ago, in a hay-scattered stall in the little town of Bethlehem, the Son of God appeared. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the new birth. We thank you for uniting us to your Son in whom there is no sin. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who looks at this passage and says, that's me, I make a practice of sinning, that's my life, it's ongoing, it's habitual. Lord, cause them to be born again right now. Right now. The Spirit must do the work. We ask that your Spirit would bring new birth. Oh, Father, do it now. In the hearts and minds of those listening. And Father, for your children, we thank you that you have destroyed the works of the devil in our lives. We thank you that you have given us new hearts so that we can obey, want to obey. And when we stumble, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, a mediator, Jesus Christ the righteous. Oh God, thank you for sending your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.